Well, do you think that Lighthouse is a good church? I suspect most of you would answer and say, well, yeah. After all, you probably wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't think it was a good church. More to the point, though, it's not what you think. It's not what I think. More to the point, it's how does Scripture define a good church? What standards, what practices, what traits, what characteristics does the Bible say are the marks of a good church in the eyes of God? When all is said and done, isn't his opinion of Lighthouse Bible Church the only one that'll matter? In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John records Jesus' words as the Lord reveals the condition of seven different kinds of churches that actually existed in the first century, or at the end of the first century. The suffering church, was marked by persecution and even martyrdom. The church at Smyrna, in Asia Minor, suffered greatly for Jesus' sake. And there are churches all around the world today, right now, right today, that are suffering like that. The compromising church was all too willing to ally itself with the state. The church at Pergamum was such a church in the first century. Today there are churches everywhere that, when faced with the decision to obey the dictates of man or the dictates of God, will readily obey the dictates of man. The corrupt church was marked by idolatry. The church at Thyatira in the first century was such a church. Idol worship was common then, and it's common today as well. Many churches are engaged in one form or another of idol worship. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church has raised idol worship over the last 2,000 years to an art form. The sleeping church, sometimes called the dead church. The first century church at Sardis was such a place. Much of today's Protestant church is dead. It goes through the motions. It has its traditions and it has its liturgies. But there's precious little spiritual life to be found anywhere in it. The faithful church clung to God's word, made missions a priority, loved the very thought of Jesus' return in power and glory. And such was the church at Philadelphia. Finally, there was the apostate church, such as the one at Laodicea. It was a church in name only. Today, you would find it with a steeple and a cross on the roof, but there was not so much as one true Christian, Jesus said, in the entire church in Laodicea. Laodicean churches are populated by hypocrites who profess their faith in Christ, but have virtually none. None at all. Jesus spoke of such so-called churches and the believers who fill them, and the unbelievers, I should say, who fill them, in Matthew 7:23, when at the last judgment he said, he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are Laodicean churches all around us today. You may even know of one. For the past 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has, since the moment it was born on the day of Pentecost, suffered. It's been faithful. It's been compromised. It's been corrupted. It's slept and died. And it's even fallen into rank unbelief. That's what Jesus prophesied. That's what he said would happen over the 2,000 years following the birth of the church. And it has. Here we are. Here we are today. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus neither indicts nor warns the suffering church or the faithful church. There's no need to indict them of anything. And there's no need to question their faith. They're laying down their lives for their faith. And while there can be some good to be found in a compromised church or a corrupted church or a sleeping church, there's virtually nothing good to be found in an apostate church. But there's a seventh church in Revelation, and it's the one we're going to focus on this morning. It's the church at Ephesus. And by almost any standard, certainly by human standards, Ephesus was a good church. Yet our Lord has an indictment for them and a warning for them. Brett read what the Lord said to this so-called good church earlier. And let me read it again with a few words of explanation. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to see it as I read it, because you'll see where I'm explaining something and where that isn't Scripture itself. In all seven churches, Jesus addresses them by starting each comment to the angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. What he's saying there in Revelation 2, verse 1, he's speaking to the pastors, the leaders, the elders of the church. That's the angel. You know I'm not one, but neither are the pastors up and down the streets angels. But the word angel means messenger in this case. The idea here is to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's symbolic language for the church itself, for the true church. He says this, verse 2. Now listen to what he says to this church. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. And you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you find them to be false. Well, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Jesus is saying to this church, that's good. You're doing the right stuff. And verse 3, he says, you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. Well, you not only work hard, you don't get tired of it. That's all good. But now skip to verse 6. This you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I, Jesus says, also hate. Well, the Nicolaitans were a cult that followed a cult leader by the name of Nicholas in the first century. Obviously they were not telling the truth. They had sunk into idolatry and other things. So Jesus says, look, the church at Ephesus hates that, hates their work, and that's good. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you hearing me, he says? Listen, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, eternal life in heaven is what he's saying. But I skipped two verses, didn't I? I skipped verses 4 and 5. And the problem with skipping verse 4 and 5 is we'll find an indictment there. We'll find an indictment. There's much good in Ephesus. Much. But there's also something wrong. And it's a serious problem. First, Jesus indicts them in verse 4. And secondly, in verse 5, he follows that indictment with a warning. Look, right in the midst of him telling them what they are doing right and good and laudable, he says this. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Turn around. Turn around and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, he says, listen, turn around. Get this right. If you don't, I'm putting out your light. I'm putting out your light. Repent. Turn around. He's not saying this to the lost world. He's saying this to his own, to his sheep, to the church at Ephesus. It's Jesus' indictment of and warning for the church at Ephesus that we want to ponder today. Do you remember your first love? I remember mine. I was 16, she was 18, and I was absolutely smitten. I couldn't think of anyone or anything else. I was focused solely and completely on her. And it was great while it lasted. For 6 months, I had a date for every movie, every dance, every party. And when she got tired of it and went away to college, it took me another 6 months to get over it. Actually, it may have been longer than that. I don't remember for sure. Some people would call first loves like that infatuation or puppy love or a teenage crush. And while there are examples of such relationships developing and maturing and growing into genuine lifelong love, most such relationships cool off and fade away. Eventually, one of the two people involved leaves their first love. For the true Christian, Jesus is their first love, and that love must never cool off, never fade away. If it does, by the way, it is never, never the Lord Jesus who leaves the Christian. Never. It is always the Christian who leaves the Lord Jesus. But even then, the true Christian may still love his church, may still love his church work, may still love his religious zeal. That may remain, and on the surface at least, everything probably will appear to be fine. But there's a problem. There's a problem. The problem arises when our Christian work and our religious zeal push our love for Jesus, our first love, to the side. And it's usually pretty subtle. It's pretty subtle. I don't think anyone sets out to leave their first love. But when the work or the religious zeal, no matter how noble or how important it may be, when they become our first love, when they kind of push you their way into the center of your life, and then we've pushed Jesus himself to the side, and in doing so, we've lost our way. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And when that happens, Christianity becomes what many have called churchianity. All of a sudden, the church is important. But what about him? We forget that there would be no church without him. Now, this can sneak up on us. It can sneak up on us. Why? We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love to be together. We love our church. And therefore, we just seem to assume that, well, since we love all of those things, we must love Jesus too, right? But if that were the case, the Lord would not have had to say what he said to the Ephesians in Revelation 2:4. Right in the midst of all of his praising them for what they did right, he says, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." Listen, Christian, it doesn't matter what you and I do for Christ, or for his family, or for the lost and dying world around us. We have to love him above all else. We must put him first. Him. We must. This isn't optional. You remember what Jesus said about the place he expects to occupy in your life? Referring to his first coming, and I'm going to ask you to turn here, to turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. There's a lot of scripture this morning, so your page-turning skills will be in evidence, I should say. Matthew 10, verse 34. These are things that Jesus talks about that we generally don't think of. We generally don't think of him talking like this, but that's one of the reasons we engage ourselves in the entire counsel of God, all of it, all the things we like to read and see and hear about, and everything else as well. Again, referring to Jesus' first coming, he says this in Matthew 10, starting at verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Let me stop there for just a moment. The Prince of Peace bringing a sword. Remember that the Prince of Peace is at the second coming. Peace will come when he comes the second time. His first coming was not for peace. His first coming is what he says here. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set," this is verse 35, "for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." I think all of you know that to be true. Many of you do. Many of you have learned that to be true the hard way, haven't you? Verse 37. Jesus speaking, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Could it be any clearer than that? Well, maybe it could. Maybe it could. Because in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, he says it again. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Parallel passage. This is Luke reporting the same incident that Matthew reported earlier. Luke 9:23. And Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it profited a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So you've heard verse 25 many times. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? But you've probably not seen it in the context in which it was said. There it was. Whoever is ashamed of Jesus and his words, Jesus said, of him I will be ashamed when I come in my glory at the second coming. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor for the death of the person you were before you came to saving faith. Prior to that, your life was focused on what? On this world. On the things of this world. But the true Christian is a new creation. Physically, the new Christian is still in the world. We're still here. We're still stuck here. But spiritually, the new Christian is no longer of the world. You've heard that before. Be in the world, but not of it. There it is. Therefore, the Apostle John later says this, 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, none of that is from the Father, but is from the world. And then John goes on and says this, but think a minute, he says. I said that. He didn't say that. Think a minute, John says, and this world is passing away, and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. So think about this a moment. What is the difference between believers and unbelievers? Aren't there some pretty crummy people out there who claim to be believers? And aren't there some wonderful people out there who claim to be unbelievers? What's the difference really between them? Well, the difference is who and what they love first. Two short and otherwise unrelated verses confirm that difference. John 8:42, and I'm taking this out of context, but you'll get the point. John 8:42, the Lord says, if God were your Father, you would love me. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That word accursed is the Greek anathema. Anathema means destroyed in hell. That's what it says. That's what it means. That's what Paul is saying. If you do not love the Lord, you will be destroyed in hell. That's what Paul is saying. The believer loves Jesus. The unbeliever does not. First and foremost, always and ever, the Christian life is about loving Jesus first. All that is good, all that is righteous, all that is holy stems from that love. Now, Ephesus was a good church, getting back to them, but it had a problem. The believer's love for Jesus was starting to wane, and the indictment from Jesus, you have loved your first love, you have left your first love, and the subsequent warning, I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent, follows. It follows. The removal of their lampstand meant that the light they projected to the world around them would be taken away. Now, some commentators believe that Jesus was saying he would literally remove the church at Ephesus. It would simply cease to exist. The doors would close, the building would be torn down, or whatever, and it would no longer be there. Other commentators believe it's a little more subtle than that, that the church would remain. It may function. It may open every Sunday. They may have a service every Sunday. It might even fill up every Sunday. But it would become spiritually, eternally useless to Jesus. It would be there, but dead. Either way you take it, whichever commentators you think are more accurate in their interpretation, either way, what the Lord is saying is that their light would go out. There would be no light from that church. Well, what about here at Lighthouse Bible Church? What about us? How are we doing? Are we anything like the church at Ephesus? Let's take a moment and evaluate ourselves. Let's go ahead and do that. Revelation 2, verses 2, 3, and 6. Jesus says, again, the church at Ephesus did good deeds, worked hard, persevered through difficulties. The Lord acknowledges the Ephesian church's refusal to tolerate evil men and false teachers. The church could easily identify error and false teaching. How? Why could it do that? Because it knew and understood doctrinal truth. It knew the Bible, it believed the Bible, it understood the Bible. Therefore, it had the wisdom and the discernment to be able to smell a rat when there was one. You realize how many Christians don't have that? Ephesus had that. Ephesus could smell that rat. Lighthouse does good deeds. We work hard. We persevere through a number of difficulties we have. I expect we will in the future. More than that, we know and we teach doctrinal truth. Therefore, we can discern error, and we can readily recognize false teachers. Those are things for which LBC can be commended. But if we revel in those things, if we revel in that, and our love for Jesus wanes, then the warning will apply to us. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Unless you turn around. So we need to ask ourselves, what good is a lighthouse that has no light? What good is it? Think of it. Think of it. The Ephesian church was most likely founded by Priscilla and Aquila on the second missionary journey. It was taught by the Apostle Paul for 3 years. Think about that. The Apostle Paul himself, the writer of virtually half of the New Testament, was their preacher and teacher for 3 years in this church. And later he warned the Ephesian elders to be very careful, to be on the alert. Listen to what he says in Acts 20. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. He's saying, listen, you don't just have to watch what's going on outside. You have to watch what's going on inside. Because he says that even from inside, false teaching will bubble up if you're not careful, if you're not aware, if you're not paying attention. Acts 20:31. Therefore, Paul says to them, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, all those who are saved. That's what they had. How could Ephesus go wrong? And after Paul left, as the years went on, it counted Timothy and John among its pastors. Could any church have a better foundation? Could any church have been blessed more than that? Yet hardly 40 years after its founding, we celebrate 13 today. Less than 40 years after its founding, we know that because Revelation was written in the 90s, Ephesus' love for Jesus had already begun to grow cold. If it can happen to Ephesus, it can happen to Lighthouse. It can happen to us. Now, please understand, I am not accusing us of leaving our first love. I'm not accusing us of anything. Not at all. But it's imperative that we understand what our Lord Jesus expects of his church. Listen, our hard work is good. Our sound doctrine is good. Our spiritual discernment is good. Our hatred for false teaching, false gospels, it's good. But if we value any of those things more than we love him, then Jesus warns us that he will remove our lampstand and we will lose our light. We will cease to exist as a church, or we will remain, as I said earlier, but we will have lost our effectiveness for him. And that's one of the lessons we're to take from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. As a church and as individual Christians, our relationship to Jesus is everything. Everything. We know that it meant everything to the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he said to the Philippian church when he wrote to them. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever things were gained to me, whatever I gained in this life, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is saying the whole world to him is less than trash if he doesn't have Christ. John MacArthur has said that the Christian life can be summed up in this. It is the continual pursuit of a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus. What is the Christian life? There you go. That's it. Everything else will take care of itself. That was the Apostle Paul's lifelong pursuit. And may it be yours and mine as well. Now let's be clear. Many people will say, well, that kind of pursuit of Jesus, that's for the super spiritual. That's for the people who go sit on a mountaintop in a monastery and contemplate their navels or something. That's what that's for. That's not for the rest of us. Or maybe that's for the particularly pious Christians, the one who likes to walk around like this. Maybe that's what that's for. No, it should be the goal of every believer. In fact, back in the 17th century, the Puritan preacher Thomas Vincent took the position that if a pursuit of a deep and intimate and loving relationship was not the goal of the Christian's life, he probably wasn't a true believer at all. Thomas Vincent said that. He may have been right. I tend to think he was. Listen to how he defined it. Thomas Vincent, 17th century preacher. Quote, "The life of Christianity consists very much of our love for Christ. Without love for Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul has fled from it is without natural life. Faith without love for Christ, he says, is a dead faith. And a Christian without love for Christ is a dead Christian, dead in sins and trespasses." He goes on, "Without love for Christ, we may have the name of Christian, but we are wholly, wholly, fully without the nature. We may have a form of godliness, but we are wholly without its power." But listen to what Thomas Vincent said later about true believers. Quote, "If Christ has their love, their desires will be chiefly after Him. Their delights will be chiefly in Him. Their hopes and expectations will be chiefly from Him. All their senses and their members of their bodies will be His servants. Their eyes will see for Him. Their ears will hear for Him. Their tongues will speak for Him. Their hands will work for Him. Their feet will walk for Him. All their gifts and all their talents will be at His devotion and His service. If Christ is their love, then they will be ready to do for Him whatever He requires. They will suffer for Him whatever He calls them to. If they have much love for Him, they will not think much of denying themselves." Sound familiar? Deny yourself, take up your cross. "If they have much love for Him," Vincent goes on, "they will not think much of denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following after Him wherever He leads them." Unquote. Sounds like a big hill to climb, doesn't it? But loving Jesus shouldn't be that difficult, should it? After all, who is He? Who is He? Colossians chapter 1, turn there please. Colossians chapter 1, there are two passages in the New Testament that particularly speak to the deity of Jesus, to who He is. Oftentimes when you're talking to a loved one or friends or whoever it is about the Lord, one of the things that you'll hear is, well, yeah, I know Jesus was this, Jesus was that, Jesus is God's Son, I get all of that, but He isn't God. Really? Really? No, that's exactly who He is. And there are two passages, as I said, in the New Testament. We'll look at them both. Colossians 1, verse 15. Here is a definition of who Jesus is. When someone tells you he isn't God, remember Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And you say, well, the fullness of what? The fullness of what? Well, if you turn one page to Colossians 2:9, where Paul repeats this very statement, you will see. Go at Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Bible is not vague about this. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Who is he? That's who he is. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Colossians 1, that's the first great statement about the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews opens with this shotgun blast about the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's confirming the Old Testament, the prophets. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. Now in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Twice now you have read in the New Testament that the world was created by Jesus Christ, through him and for him. Do you see that? Verse 3. And he, the Son, little pronoun help here, watch verse 3 carefully. I'm going to add some words, so I want you to see what I'm adding. Verse 3. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, the Son, had made purification of sins, in other words, when he died on the cross and ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. And that is why in John 14, 8 and 9, when Philip one day asked Jesus, Lord, he said, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. We've seen these miracles you've done, Jesus, and we're impressed. This is pretty cool. We get it. But, you know, you got to show us God. Let us see him. And then that'll be enough for us. Then we'll believe. And Jesus could look to him and say this, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And then Jesus said something that people often skip over. They miss it, sometimes because they don't see it, sometimes because they don't want to see it. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Jesus said, do you want to see God? Then look at me. You want to see him? I'm him. Look at me. Who is Jesus? He's God in human flesh. So can you love Jesus for who he is? And can you love Jesus for what he did in eternity past? Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Go ahead and turn there. I know we're turning to more scripture than usual this morning, but these are core passages. These are rock-centered passages. These are doctrinal core passages. You don't want to miss them. Ephesians 1, verse 3. What did Jesus do in eternity past? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved Christ. In your Bibles, beloved should be capitalized. The beloved Son, that's what God gave us through the Son. Notice that you were chosen in eternity past. But how can that be? I didn't exist. But God knew you. God knew you before you existed. God isn't bound by time and space. That isn't his problem. That's our problem. He predestined us, verse 5 says, to adoption as sons. That's not a new concept in the New Testament. It's seldom taught, but it's there. And it's there more than once. 10 years earlier, Ephesians was written about 61. About 61 A.D. About 51 A.D., 10 years earlier, Paul had said the same thing to the believers in the church at Thessalonica in Greece. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. He says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and your faith in the truth." And it was for this predestination, this choosing that he called you through the gospel so that you may hear the story, the truth, and gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a New Testament concept only. The Old Testament was the same. Jeremiah was told this by God, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That's Jeremiah 1:5. "I set you apart, Jeremiah. You didn't exist, and I set you apart. I predestined you to salvation. I chose you in eternity past." And in Romans, Paul puts it all together. He puts all the concepts together. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. As he finishes his doctrinal treatise, and he comes to the end of it here, in Romans 8, Paul lays it all out, every aspect of this amazing eternal program of God's. Romans 8:29. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You've heard that before. You heard that in Colossians. "And whom God predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified." Justified is essentially saved. Made righteous. "And whom he saved, whom he justified, these he also glorified." If you've been predestined, you've been called. If you've been called, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you will be glorified. So can you love the one who knew you before you were born? Who set you apart from your mother's womb before you were created? Can you love the one who chose you in eternity past to be one of his own? Can you love the one who predestined you to salvation? Can you love him above all else? Can you love the one who 2,000 years ago loved you so much that he went to the cross for you? Can you love him above all else? I ask again. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He doesn't love you now because you're a nice Christian. He loved you then when you were a filthy sinner. Can you love him for that? Can you love the one who called you through the good news of the gospel? Can you love the one who saved your soul and justified you by faith? A faith, by the way, which you did not conjure up on your own. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that faith was a gift from God. You believe you have faith, and you pat yourself on the back and say, see, I'm smart enough, I figured it out. No, you didn't. He gave you the faith. It all came from Him. Can you love Him above all else? Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Can you love the one who laid down his life for you? Can you love the one who died, who willingly laid it down, and whose love and whose care from which you will never be separated, because you can't be separated? I know that. You're in Romans 8:29-30. Skip a few verses to 8:38, where Paul puts the cherry on top of the sundae. He finishes it here. He says this: you can never be separated from God. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the things He has already done for you. Can't you love Him above all else? Or how about this? Can you love Him for the things that He's going to do soon? Look, whether we pass into His presence individually when we leave this life, or we all go together at the rapture of the church, we will be glorified with Him. 1 Corinthians 15:51. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it for the sake of time. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, who was the church at Corinth was a mess. It did everything wrong. And Paul spent 16 chapters trying to straighten them out and point them in the right direction. They had a complete misconception of the second coming. So Paul explains it to them. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Kelly's mom recently went into the presence of the Lord individually. A few months ago, we lost Bob Brower. Bob went into the presence of the Lord individually. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about that moment when the entire church will be taken. At once. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Let me stop there for a minute. What you inhabit right now cannot stand in the presence of God. It would be vaporized in the glory of God. This body can't stand that. This body wouldn't last long enough anyway. Look at this one. In a mere 73 years, where's this one gone? Where's yours going? Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable body will have put on the imperishable, your glorified body, when this mortal body will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written in the Old Testament: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory now? O death, where's your sting now? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you love the one who has given you the victory over death, over the grave, over hell itself? Can you love Him above all else? How can you not? How can you not? The church at Ephesus was a good church, but it had a potentially fatal flaw. It was so busy being a good church, it was in danger of forgetting why it was a good church. Remember, good churches aren't good churches solely because of what they do. They are good churches solely because of the one they love. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the first love of your life. After all, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. First John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. Why doesn't the world know us? Because the world didn't know him. It doesn't know him. Beloved, John goes on, 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we shall be. We haven't seen that immortal body. We haven't seen eternal life yet. But we know that when he appears, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Can you imagine seeing him the way he is? When you think of Jesus now, what do you think of? Well, around Christmas, you think of a baby in a manger. If you're in the Gospels, you think about Jesus walking along with 12 guys teaching them. At Easter, you think about him nailed to a cross. That's not what he looks like. That's not who he is. He is now the glory of God. He is in heaven glorified with his Father. We will see him as he is because we will be like him. Stunning. He will glorify us as he is glorified. That's the promise. So let me close with this. Do you love the very thought of Jesus' return? Do you? There's a special reward, a special crown that awaits those who do. Listen, 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to the rapture of the church? Do you love his appearing? Revelation 22:20, the second to the last verse in the Bible, says this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, your promises leave us in awe. We stand amazed at what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. Oh, Father, how can we not love your Son above all else? Help us to do that. Help us, Father, to do that. Give us the clear thinking, the clear ability, the spiritual power, the depth and the breadth of understanding your Word so that we might love him above all else. And, Father, for Lighthouse Church, we're a small group of people, but help us to love you above all else, always. We won't have to worry about whether we're a good church or not. Loving you makes us one. And all the good things that come from that, you will take care of. As long as you're at the center of our hearts, the center of our lives, the center of this church, help us, Lord, to be more like your Son, because we can't wait to see him as he is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.